I was saying thank you for inviting me to come work with you during this gospel meeting effort at Brown Street. It's a pleasure to be here. Been looking forward to it. I always enjoy being with Don and Janice, and look forward to being with you all again, and hope that we can do much good for the kingdom's sake this week in the gospel meeting. We'll say more about that as time goes on. In this Bible class hour, I thought we'd spend a little time talking about the Bible itself. Typically, when we have a Bible class type arrangement, I know you all probably do it like we do very often, study through a book, maybe one of Paul's epistles in the New Testament. And usually when we start a study like that, we're maybe going to study the book of Ephesians, for instance, or maybe the small little New Testament book of Philemon. You're going to study Philemon. What would you do? Well, you would talk about the authorship. You know, you're going to say the Apostle Paul wrote this, and we'd talk about the circumstances that prompted him to write the book. Talk about, you know, he was writing from prison and indicated possibly that he was about to be released from prison when he wrote the book of Philemon. We'd try to pinpoint the date. Typically, maybe they would say the book of Philemon was written 64 A.D., something of that order. But we would do that. We would talk about who wrote it, when did he write it, what were the circumstances of his writing. We do that with all the New Testament books. But have you ever wondered how those separate writings, we understand they were separate writings, they were epistles, they were letters. Have you ever stopped to wonder about how those all got compiled into one book that we call the New Testament? They weren't all written together. They were written separately and then somehow compiled into one book called the New Testament, those 27 books we call the New Testament. How did we get that? I thought we'd spend some time in this Bible study hour reviewing that. I don't suggest this is new information to you, but maybe just to review and build our confidence in the fact that when we pick up our Bibles to read them, especially particularly when we look to the New Testament, which is our guide for religious authority today, how do we have confidence that that New Testament is, in fact, the full, complete, inspired Word of God, providing us with everything that we need to know as we go about serving Him today? How did we get the New Testament? A couple observations to start out with. Obviously, the New Testament was not written by just one man. There were at least 8 different inspired authors whose works are contained in our New Testaments. We know it wasn't written at just one time. There was a 20 to 50 year period of time there where those books were being written. We have to kind of make that uncertain because we don't know the date specifically of some of the books. For instance, the book of Revelation, there's always been some controversy about whether it was written in the 60s A.D. or written in the 90s A.D. And you can take a side on that if you want to. We won't take one during this study. But what we're saying is there was a period of a number of years there when these books were being written. Furthermore, we know that we do not even have all of the writings that were written by those men who we know were inspired to write in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is the book we call 1 Corinthians, but notice Paul said, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Well, what he's saying there was another writing. There was another epistle that predated the one that we call 1 Corinthians. So I guess 1 Corinthians is at least 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is at least 3 Corinthians. If you're going to number them consecutively, you get the idea. Paul said here that there was another writing that he had sent. We don't have that. We don't have that. It's not preserved for us. So what about the New Testament then? How can we know why the books that are there are there? How did they get included in the New Testament? And furthermore, who decided that? Who decided which books got to be included and which ones were left out? Were there other important ones that maybe got excluded? Maybe that first thing that Paul wrote to the Corinthians should have been in our New Testaments, and it's not. And maybe there was vital information there that was left out, and here we are, and we're struggling along, missing some vital information. Is that a possibility? Do we have all the books that we ought to have in our New Testament? We got 27 books in our New Testament. Are those the right ones? Are they the only ones? Are they the necessary ones? What we're asking here is a question about the canon of the Scriptures. From time to time, you hear people talk about the canon of the Scriptures. You might notice that this word is spelled different. This is not like a cannon that they shoot in the war. That's spelled differently. This is canon, and the word canon here means literally a standard or a system of rules. So it is a standard or a system of rules by which the Scriptures were judged to determine which ones were worthy. This canon of the Scriptures then was a determination about the writings that adhered to certain standards or rules and were viewed as legitimate or authoritative. But again, we're asking the question, who set those rules and are our New Testaments complete and accurate? That's what we want to, we want to try to come to a conclusion about that and see if we can leave with a good confidence in the Bibles that we use to lead us in our religious services in this age. Well, where are we going to start? First of all, let's just talk about inspiration itself. We could spend a lot of time talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures, but we have confidence that the writers of the New Testament wrote by inspiration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Notice, Paul said that he had received it of the Lord. This wasn't his own invention. This wasn't something he came up with. He wasn't writing about his opinions or his personal think-sos. He was saying, I received of the Lord, I delivered it to you. That's inspiration. That's the process of inspiration that we're talking about. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you know this passage very well. Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Pay special attention to the fact that Paul, when talking about Scripture, said it's given by inspiration of God. That expression is an interesting one. If you were going to put a literal translation on it, you would say, everything written is God-breathed. You could translate that expression that way. Everything written, that's the Scripture. Everything written is given by or is breathed by God. Now, think about that a minute. Why would that literal meaning apply? When we speak, the answer to that is this. When we speak, it's necessary for us to exhale air in order to make sounds. Now, when we force air out of our lungs and it comes past our voice box and over our tongues, past the roof of the mouth and the teeth and the lips, and we actually form that air as it's being expelled from our lungs. But you've got to breathe out in order to be able to talk. In fact, it's kind of an interesting exercise sometime or another. Hold your hand in front of your mouth as you're speaking, and you can feel the air hitting your hand. You're breathing out as you speak. So this expression, every Scripture or all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all Scripture means that which is written is as though it were breathed by God, breathed out by God. God spoke these words. Every word, we believe that every word of the Bible is there because God wanted it to be there. Now, we're not talking about English, of course, because we're looking at English translations from the original languages. But in the original languages in which the Bible was written, we believe that every word is there because God wanted it to be there. It's like He Himself spoke the words and they were put down on paper for us. Every word of the Scripture is there because God wanted it to be there. That's what we mean by inspiration. The Bible was not the product of just good men writing down what they thought. It was not the product of God putting a notion in their mind and then they fleshed it out in their own terms. That's not the way the Bible was written. The Bible was written by God giving them, in their original languages, the very words He wanted them to use in order to give us the perfect message from Him. Now, what's interesting to note is that when that process was completed, the product of that inspiration, the product of their work, was immediately acknowledged by people in the early church as being the inspired Word of God. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, just as the church is beginning on the day of Pentecost, and Christians were baptized that first day and then continued, it says they continued, Acts 2:42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They knew what the apostles' doctrine was. It wasn't that they just went about and did their own thing. No, they understood they needed to follow what the apostles were teaching, that doctrine, because it was inspired from God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us," notice, "you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Paul said that you didn't receive it as my words. You didn't receive it as the mere product of human invention. You understood and you received this word as it is in truth the word of God. Those early Christians knew, had complete confidence in the fact that the things that were being spoken and the letters that they were receiving, written letters from these inspired men, it was directly from God. In fact, someone has said, and I like this expression, I didn't originate it, but I like it, the writings of those inspired men were scripture before the ink had dried on the page. The word scripture is used 50 times in the New Testament. It's found often in the Old Testament as well. And whenever you read the word scripture in the Bible, it always refers to the written will of God. And so when these words were written down, they were immediately regarded as having been from God. There are some people who suggest that it took a long period of time before these writings began to be regarded in that fashion. There's sort of an evolution of time, you know. Everybody's out there writing something, you know. In the first century, boy, I mean, they were just busy writing all the time. And over a number of decades, maybe, perhaps even as much as a couple hundred years, maybe a couple centuries, it took a long time before people began to regard certain writings as more special than others. It wasn't recognized that way immediately, but over some time, you know, maybe in the year 250 AD, someone said, "You know, I really like what this guy Paul wrote. I think it's maybe more special than some of the other things I've been reading. We'll add that because it stood the test of time and just seems extra special to us. We'll call that scripture." That's not the way it happened, not at all. Notice in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said, "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." There's always some question raised, by the way, what was that epistle from Laodicea? Some people think that may have been a reference to the letter we call Ephesians, but I'm only referencing this passage to point out that these writings from Paul were being circulated immediately. Just as soon as they were written and delivered, they began to be circulated among the churches. They had a high respect for the things that were being written by these inspired writings. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul said, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." And so, again, you get the idea. As soon as they were written, they began to be passed around among Christians. And then they would ultimately all be compiled into one volume like we have today. There is some hint that such compilations of inspired writings may have begun as early as 115 A.D., and so just shortly after the death of the last apostle, just a few years after the last apostle died, there was effort to begin to compile these special writings, these inspired writings, into one volume. But again, my point to you is that Christians of the first century regarded these writings as inspired, special messages from God immediately. A little more proof along that line. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul wrote, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire." So now notice, Paul said this, the scripture, what do we say scripture means? The written will of God. The written word of God says what? Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Where does it say that? Well, it says that in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, if you care to look it up, says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." So that's Old Testament. Get this. Paul said, the Scripture says. Okay, Paul, where does it say that? Well, it says it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. But he says, the Scripture also says the laborer is worthy of his reward. Where does it say that? Well, I challenge you to search the Old Testament because you will not find that statement in the Old Testament. That's not in the Old Testament. You know where that statement is found? That statement is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Paul called it Scripture, though. He called Luke's writing Scripture right there in the first century. What we're pointing out is it didn't take 200 or 300 years before someone began to say, oh, wait a minute, that's special. We'll call that Scripture. No. Right then, immediately, it was regarded as Scripture. You're probably very familiar with Peter's statement in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Now, get this. 2 Peter was probably written, we think, most commentators would say, if you're going to put a date on it, you're going to put the date about 66 A.D. Long about 66 A.D., Peter says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. I take some satisfaction in that expression right there, by the way. Don, I think he was talking about the book of Romans when he said that. When he said some things Paul wrote are hard to understand, I think he may have been talking about Romans. And then he goes on, he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now, wait a minute. Did you catch that? Peter is talking about what Paul wrote. And he says, people like to twist some of the things Paul wrote like they do other scriptures. Well, what's that mean then, that he's calling Paul's writings Scripture, right? So my point in all of that is, again, that there was no gradual evolution of thought here. These writings were acknowledged as inspired immediately. In fact, within the first 50 years after the apostles, there were several writers who made frequent appeal to the authority of the New Testament books. In fact, they were doing what we do. We're not inspired people, right? And so if we want to prove a point religiously, what do? We cite book, chapter, and verse, right? You wouldn't be satisfied for me or any other preacher to come up here and just spend the whole hour talking and never referencing Scripture. You'd leave here saying, well, who's that guy think he is? He think his opinion's more important than everybody else's opinion? Let him give us some Scripture. Let him prove what he says by quoting Scripture. That's what you would demand, right? Well, that's what they demanded back then, too. And even early on, uninspired writers were referencing inspired writers to prove their point. For instance, Clement of Rome in AD 95 referenced Matthew, Mark, Hebrews, Romans, 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, Ephesians. What was he doing? He was quoting Scripture, just like we do. Justin Martyr, who lived from AD 100 to 165, repeatedly cited the four Gospels and mentions Acts and Revelation. Ignatius, AD 115, Polycarp, AD 130, referred to various New Testament books. It has been suggested that if we were to suddenly lose our New Testaments, they could be reassembled by going to the writings of uninspired men and drawing out of those writings the quotations they made of the Scriptures. They quoted the Scriptures just that thoroughly. Other writers came a little later. Irenaeus mentions Paul's epistles over 200 times. Clement of Alexander, Tertullian is another. And so they're just all kinds of, get this now, these men that we just mentioned, not inspired men, but they quoted the Scriptures that we use today, proving that they regarded them as the inspired Word of God. The fact of the matter is that those questions we were asking earlier about the canon of the Scriptures, those were settled a long time before a so-called church council met to discuss those matters in 397 AD. So almost 400 years later, 300 to 400 years later, some group of men decided they'd get together and talk about the kind of things that we're discussing in our Bible class this morning. But they didn't make a decision. They were not the decision-making body that determined the New Testament for us today. That had already been decided a long time ago. In fact, such counsels of those only confirmed what was already known to be true about the inspired writing. Sometimes you will hear folks, and I think they are sincere in making the statement, but it's an uninformed and mistaken statement when they say the Catholic Church gave us our Bible today. Because these church councils, they claim, were the ones who made the decisions about what would be in our New Testament. That's not true. And if you investigate it, you find out everybody already knew what the accepted and approved inspired writings were long time before the Catholic Church began to call councils to try and to make such determinations. They were really just rubber stamping what was already understood to be true. And it dates all the way back to the time when those epistles were originally written. All right, so the New Testament comes by inspiration of God, right? And people have known that while the ink was still wet on the page, so to speak. They knew that these were inspired writings of God. Now, subsequent to that, then, the question comes up, well, okay, maybe so. Maybe way back then, they acknowledged these writings as the writings of Paul and Peter and Matthew and so forth. But man, a long time has transpired since then. Here we are 2,000 years later. How can we be sure that when we pick up our New Testaments to read them today, that they are the same as the original? In fact, no doubt you have heard people say, oh, you can't trust your Bibles. They've been corrupted and through the years by way of transmission. There are so many errors that have crept into the text. We have no idea. They would say, this is a false claim, but they would say, we have no idea what those original writings were like. What we have today in no way could compare to what was originally written. Now, that's a false claim, and provably so. Here's a quote that I took off of a website that an atheist maintains. And this is a sort of a general idea that a lot of people have. The New Testament has been translated so many times and modified by copiers in so many ways over the past 2,000 years that it is impossible to have any confidence in its accuracy. I think that's a pretty common view. A lot of people hold that. It's a completely uninformed view. It is not true. We can't have confidence. One of the problems is that these people haven't done much investigation. People who would make a statement like that have not done much investigation into how these documents were preserved and handed down to us. They would argue that the process of transmitting the New Testament was something like this. You start out with one message. Here, just for sake of illustration, I'm going to use the word cat. You start out with the word cat, but then over several generations of copying that, it gets changed. You know, as we just change one letter, add a letter, change a letter, add another letter, change it. And pretty soon after four or five generations of transmitting that message cat, we end up with dog instead of cat, a completely different message. And some people would say that's what you've got with your New Testament, because over this long period of time, the thing just became totally corrupted. The problem is, that's not how the New Testament came to us. If you wanted to try graphically represent how the New Testament came to us, it started out with the original message. Let's use the word cat again. But from that original, several copies were made of the original. And they're all accurate, you know. And then another generation of copies was made. And so we went from three copies made of the original, and then three copies of each copy were made. And I don't know if you can see that. I don't think I have a laser here. Maybe I do. I don't know if you can see down here at the bottom. This one's different. All the rest of them say cat, but this one says cap. A letter has been changed. Now, as you look at that, do you have any trouble picking out the flaw? No, it's easy to pick out the flaw, right? Because we've got all these other copies to compare it to, right? All these other copies are uniform. We've got one that diverges. It's different. It's an outlier. It's not the same, right? But there's no problem picking that out, right? In fact, if you just had this right here, you didn't have the original. You didn't have the original copies for the original. You just had these nine copies. Would you have any problem determining what the original message was? You wouldn't have any problem, would you? By just comparing nine copies, you could say easily, that one is wrong. We can exclude that one because we know that the rest of these have, with that many to compare to, with just 9 copies to compare to, we could easily determine what the original message was supposed to be, right? That's the way we got the New Testament, but not with just 9 copies, but rather with thousands of copies to compare to. Maybe illustrate it this way. Let's say that y'all here at the local congregation are having a get-together, and all the ladies are cooking their delicious dishes, and they bring them to, I don't know whether you all call them potlucks or pitch-ins, but whatever it is, I can't keep up with that terminology, but one of the ladies has a particularly delicious dish that no one has had before, and you've heard the women say, you've got to give me that recipe, right? And so she handwrites 3 copies of that delicious recipe, and she gives it to 3 different ladies. But those 3 ladies are all so impressed with what she made that they each copy it 3 times and give it to someone else. So the first copy is made 3 times. Those are made each 3 times. Then you've got 9 copies are circulating out there. And then you do that for 2 more generations. Suddenly you have 27. Then you have 81. And then you have 243 copies of this recipe are suddenly circulating in Akron, Ohio. It was such a delicious recipe. Everybody wants a copy of that recipe. And now there are 243 copies out there. But somehow or another, the original copy gets lost. Would you have any problem knowing what the recipe called for? No, of course, because you've got hundreds of other copies to compare to. I said after 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 generations, you've got 243 copies of the recipe out there. 243 copies of the recipe. Someone comes along and they pull up 3 copies. They find 3 copies of the recipe that are different. Instead of calling for Instead of calling for pepper, it calls for cocoa. But all the others called for pepper there. These 3 call for cocoa. Would you have any problem saying those 3 can't be right because we've got 240 over here that call for the other? It'd be easy to detect that flaw, right? Super easy. All right, again, that's the way it is with the New Testament. We don't just have a handful of copies, or we don't even just have hundreds of copies. We have got thousands, 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts to compare to find out if the scriptures have come to us accurately. We have complete New Testaments that date to 340 AD. We have fragments of Old Testament books that date all the way back to the early 100s AD. We've got all kinds of copies to compare to. And again, that's the point we were making right here. When we've got a number of other copies to compare to, we can find one that's mistaken. And that's what we have with our New Testaments. We've got thousands of manuscripts to compare to. We know that our New Testaments have been conveyed to us accurately. Someone put it this way. I think this is sort of an interesting way to look at it. If you were to take the whole New Testament and type it out in lines of text, just continuous lines of text of the New Testament, you would have approximately 20,000 lines of text. All right? So you got 20,000 lines of text. Do you know that all of the problem, a lot of people, there's so many variations. There's so much inconsistency in the New Testament. We can't trust, we don't even know what it's supposed to say. If you had 20,000 lines of text of the New Testament, any problems would be found in only 40 lines of that 20,000 lines of text. In fact, only about 400 words of all of that would be in dispute or in question. And none of those, of course, affect our soul salvation. Our New Testaments are 99.99% accurate, provably accurate. And so again, I just want to point out that anybody who would say that the New Testament, and by the way, that process just keeps on going, right? Anybody who would say that our New Testaments are inaccurate or unreliable, can't be trusted, we don't know how they compare to the original, whoever makes that statement just has not done their homework. They haven't studied that subject at all. There are people who have devoted their whole lives to that study And the experts tell us we can have tremendous confidence that our New Testaments have been conveyed to us accurately. All right, there's one point in this that we have not considered it, but it's a really important point. For those of us who are people of faith, we would add in a very important concept, and that is the fact that God's providence was guiding this process and preserving His Word. He even said that He would, right? We remember in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." In Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, Peter said, "The Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you." And so we have God's promise that He would preserve His Word. Well, is He going to do it or not? Is He going to keep His promise or not? You know, for us who are people of faith, I think this by itself is enough to walk away with tremendous confidence that our Bibles are complete and accurate. God promised to do that. It's interesting to note that there were a number of failed attempts through the ages to obliterate God's Word, but they didn't succeed. What I'm pointing out here is, you know, lots of books have been written over the course of history. Most all of those books have been lost to mankind simply by neglect or indifference. On the other hand, the Bible has survived when there have been concerted efforts to destroy it. For example, in the year 305 AD, the brutal Roman dictator Diocletian ordered that all Christian literature should be destroyed throughout all the world. Now get this, here's the mighty emperor of the Roman Empire, and he puts out a decree, "I want them all destroyed. I want you to destroy every Bible." That'd be a pretty scary challenge, wouldn't it, if a mighty empire like the Roman Empire put its force behind an effort to completely obliterate the Bible? What's interesting is he didn't succeed. You would have thought, yeah, he could probably do that if he wanted to. No, he couldn't do that. Why could he not do that? Because God said he wasn't going to let that happen. God said that would never happen. And so when we read our New Testaments, we can be sure that we have, in fact, the final, infallible, written Word of God, inspired Word of God. It was written by inspired men. Again, we pointed out that was known in the day when it was written. The people had tremendous confidence in the day it was written. It was handed down by faithful Christians. I think this is something to spend just a minute talking about. Think about it this way. What if here we are all assembled together today, and along about in the middle of our service, a guy busts through the back door. He is beaten and bloody and obviously has been through something horrible. And he has a letter in his hand, a sealed letter in his hand. And in his dying gasp, he hands it to you. It's from someone in Columbus. And here's this man in his dying gasp. He hands you this letter and he dies. He died getting this letter into your hands. Would you be interested to know what it says? Or would you just take that letter and throw it over in the pile with all the junk mail that's come in this week? You know, you haven't even bothered to go through it. It's just junk mail. No. Someone who died to get it into your hands, you're going to tear that envelope open immediately and find what in the world could be so important that someone was willing to die to deliver it to you, right? That's the way you would react. I want to tell you, when you hold the New Testament in your hand, you are effectively holding something just like that. People died to get this to us. Isn't that amazing? Plenty of people through the centuries have laid down their lives for these writings that are in our New Testament. And so the scriptures were given by inspiration of God, and they were handed down to us by faithful Christians, many who were willing to sacrifice their lives in order to live by and preserve that message. And then, of course, we have the promise from God Himself that He was going to keep it whole, not let it be destroyed, not let it pass from the earth. We believe God. We believe that God is all-powerful. God is able to do what He says He's going to do. And so again, the whole point of this is that we can have tremendous confidence despite what critics and skeptics and doubters say, we can have tremendous confidence that when we read our New Testaments, we are reading the very message. Of course, we're reading it in English. It wasn't given in English, but in the original languages from which our reliable English translations come, we are reading the very message, the very words that God wanted us to have to guide our lives today. And I hope that we can have that confidence and faith, and it can be strong. And even when others would try to say, other uninformed people would try to say otherwise, we know it's not true. Thanks for your good attention to what we had to say.